Go ahead and turn to Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a little bit. That way you will be there as we continue with this series of questions that you all turned in that you'd like to hear a message about a certain subject. I have thoroughly enjoyed this series, and today is another, I think, great question that we're going to ponder. We're going to pray first, but hopefully you'll get there, Romans chapter 2. And again, we won't be there for a little while, but I trust that God will stir your heart today in a way he hasn't stirred it possibly for a long time. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the songs we've been able to sing. And we're thankful that, God, you are a God who reigns forevermore, whether we think you will or not, whether people acknowledge you or not, whether people spit in your face or not. You are the God who reigns and will reign, and the King of Kings, your Son, is coming back to rule and reign and to put away sin, not by the cross again, but by the judgment from the very words of your mouth, the sword that comes from your mouth, this great, awesome God. And Lord, today as we ponder your true character, I pray that you would help us to believe it. I pray that you'd help us not to fall into the camp of people who don't like this God who you really are. Stir our hearts, convict us of where we fail you. Give us a burden for the lost people in our lives who are going to face you, Father, the wrath of the Lamb. I'm unworthy. No one is worthy to preach these amazing truths. So therefore, we stand upon your word, truth. And we trust that you'll speak today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today's question is one that really is a great question. Because we live in a society that does not like the God of the Bible. In fact, I've titled the message, "The God Most People Don't Like." And I really believe even that this is the God that most people who claim to know Jesus do not like, this God. And this is a very sobering message. It's a message that ought to bring us to our knees in worship. Here is the question that was turned in. What does a biblical portrait of God resemble? Is he mainly a God of wrath, fury, and vengeance, or is he mainly a God of grace, mercy, and patience? What does the Bible say about the wrath of God toward sin, sinners, and those already in judgment? You know, over the years, I've noticed when people come to me and they maybe share something that's going on in their life, and I'll listen to their side of the story. It's amazing how true that story sounds until person B comes and tells me their side of the story. And it's amazing how person A left out some things and person B left out some things. And so in order to get to the truth, we've got to bring in everything that happened with person A and with person B. And the same thing is true with God. We live in great danger if we choose only to love certain things about our God. And other things, we just want to leave that out. And God is not a God that is divided. God is God who is perfect in his attributes, and some people call them his perfections, and we cannot divide God. Well, I love the God of love. Well, I love the God of wrath. There is no separation. God is God, and each are perfect in his being. If you were to ask most people, who is God? Most people, I think, would answer, God is a God of love, and he's a God of mercy, and he's a God of grace. Now, is that true? Absolutely right. Most people would think about the graciousness, the forgiveness of God. I looked up website. In fact, it's the company that we pay a license to do these songs each year because of copyright laws. They keep track of the top 25 songs that churches all over America, and I guess the world, are singing in their churches, because you have to turn in what songs you do periodically. And so I went and looked up all 25 songs, the lyrics to them, to see if any of them talked about the wrath of God. I found 3 out of 25, and only 3 of them had one line about the wrath of God. 2 of them we sing. We sing the song, "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone." Here's the one line. "The earth will soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine." There's another song that I have not heard. It's called "Hosanna." Here is one of the lines. "I see the King of Glory coming down the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes." That's good. Here's another one we do, "In Christ Alone." We sing that. Love that song. And by the way, I'm not saying all these songs are wrong. I'm just making a point. There's one line in that song that says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Do you know in 2010, I'm not sure if it was General Baptist, American Baptist, or what it is, but a lot of denominations have their own official hymn book. And this song, "In Christ Alone," was put in this official hymn book. It was called "Celebrating Grace Baptist Hymnal" in 2010. The editors, without permission of the writers of that song, changed the words from "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." They changed it to this: "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, that is true, right? But do you know why did they have to change the words? Because there's a belief that our world does not like the true God that the Bible presents. We can't talk about God's wrath. If you were to go to most books on the bookshelf, in fact, I looked these up as well, most books today are written about God's love, His mercy, His strength, His peace, how to be wealthy, and just general help for your life. Just go to a bookstore and just walk down the shelves. Or don't walk down the shelves, you'll get kicked out. Walk up and down the aisles. Yeah, you can if you want. It'd be kind of funny. And you will see how to be the best housewife you can be. Housewife, the next book, "Don't You Dare Call Women a Housewife." You know, it's just everything. How to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and how to grow the biggest church. I dare you to look for a book that says, "God is an angry God." Oh, I don't like that God. That makes me unsettled. I found a hymn that was written in the year 1740. I won't tell you which one of our members wrote this. I'm just kidding. Okay. Anyway, 1740. None of us were alive. The year 1740. Listen to the words of this hymn. "Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare?" Verse 2. "I have long withstood His grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by 1,000 falls." You just don't see a lot of songs like that being written in our day. And while the grace, mercy, love, and peace of God are awesome topics, that is God, and they are topics we should preach about and focus on and teach about, but we must also focus on the perfections of our God. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of anger. He is a God of fury. He is a God of terror. He is a God of destruction. Are you uncomfortable right now? I really think this makes us uncomfortable. How could God, who loves us, do that to people? I mean, if a plane crashes today and 300 people die, God wasn't involved in that. Really? Listen to me. If God does not see and is sovereign over that plane that crashes, we're in trouble. Because He doesn't see your life. He doesn't see my life. God is sovereign, whether He allows the devil to do it or if God brings it down into your life. Was not God in charge of Job, but used the devil? It's sort of an unsettling topic, but I think it is a crucial topic that we must grab in this politically correct age that we live in, where you can't say anything at all that upsets anybody, unless you're trying to talk about Christians, right? It's invaded our churches. You know why it's invaded our churches? Not talking about the true God. It's because it's believed you can't build a big, huge, mega church if you tell people that they're sinners and God is a God of wrath and anger and fury and destruction. Turn on TV preaching. And you, that's your assignment. Tell me if you hear them preaching about the God of fury, wrath, and anger. What are you going to hear, though? You can do it, right? You can do it. God has the best for you, right? God can help you to, and that's true. But I can't build a huge church. Did you hear that problem in that sentence? I can't build. Jesus is the builder of the church with his gospel and with his Father. But it's thought you just can't build a church and about a God of who demands holiness. What kind of God is that? Let's do messages about self-improvement, parenting, being blessed, and having peace. If you study out your concordance, there is way, well, that's a bad sentence. There's a whole lot more verses in the Bible about the wrath and terror of God than about the love of God. Now, isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit directed the authors of the Scriptures to talk more about wrath and fury and anger and destruction than about God as a God of love. God is a God of mercy. And that is absolutely true. Before we get into your outline, I just want to share with you briefly, what does the word wrath mean? Boy, Pastor Tim, I wanted to come and be encouraged like last week. That was so awesome last week. We got to listen that God's angry. Oh, what a blessed truth. So hang on. Don't jump out of the plane, right? The Hebrew word for wrath is the word af, which came from the word nostril, your nose, your face. Why would the Hebrews? The Hebrew language is very descriptive. What does your face look like when you get really angry? Yeah, Portia, stand up and show everybody what you just did. All right, that was good. She went, rah, you know. It affects your faith, doesn't it? Your faith? Your face, right? Yeah. It does. I mean, go up to your wife and say, I love you. I love you too. Or if your kid does something crazy. The Greek word is the Greek word orge, which has to do with anger, wrath, punishment, vengeance, and passion. I just don't like that about God. Interesting. Because a God of love and mercy and grace is much more desirable to present to the unsaved people than this God of wrath and anger. I think people think that. They're going to turn me off. Well, let me ask you this. If God is not angry with anybody, why do we need delivered? Right? Why do we need saved? Hey, I'm okay. You're okay. All of God's children are okay. Why do I need to repent in my life if God just loves me, loves me, loves me? And that's true. He does love us. I want to do something here and hang on to your seat. But sometimes I think we fail just to let the Scriptures speak. Just listen. Listen to the Scriptures. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or to be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in your basket and kneading bowl. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Do you like that God? The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scabs of an itch, of which you cannot be healed. He will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. Do you think you'll read that on the evening news about God? Will you hear that about a funeral of a rich man who rejected the God of glory? Everybody goes to heaven, right? That's what you'd think. Psalm chapter 2. By the way, that was Deuteronomy 28. Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against God? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That means he mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Do you like that, God? Let's see a few more. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near, talking about Babylon as he sends another nation against them. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger. Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Do you like that, God? The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills will melt. The earth heaves before him. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Well, Pastor Tim, that's the Old Testament. I knew someone would ask that. So here's the New Testament. John chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, they hold down God's truth. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God, walk in love. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, this is idolatry, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do we get the message yet? 2 Thessalonians, just a couple more. This is given to those who are suffering by unbelievers. The writer says, God will grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How is Jesus going to be revealed? He'll be coming down with his lazy boy chair. You know, Hitler, he can go to hell, right? Hitler and Mussolini and some of those. Some people deserve hell, but is that always coming down? He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who believe because our testimony to you is believed. Jude said the same thing in Jude verses 14 and 16. He says, Enoch prophesied saying the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones. Why is he coming? To execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their deeds, ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Do you like this God? A couple more, Revelation. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which is to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Boy, is that the shepherd that comes and loves us? Yeah. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And some people say, well, God's the God of wrath, but Jesus is the God of love. Jesus came as the shepherd, and he ate with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors and thieves. God the Father is the one with fury, but not Jesus. Who spoke more about hell? Jesus. But listen to Revelation 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Why are they hiding? Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Why are they calling for the mountains to kill them, commit suicide? To get away from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, I was talking with Ron a little bit earlier before the service. How many of you have seen a lamb? You know, bah, bah. That's a poor lamb impersonation, but I mean, when you go to the zoo and you're standing in front of the lions, they feed them so full, you know, they just sit there and do nothing, right? But you would not want to get into a lion cage, right? Have you ever been to the zoo and it said, the fierce, ferocious lamb? And it's a big old fence, you know, and there's rocks back there and there's a big old divider so that lamb can't get to you, right? And your kids walk up, stand back, kids, stand back. It's the lamb, you know? And that little lamb comes out, meh, 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 right? Oh, goodness, let's get away. Let's go look at the penguins, right? It doesn't make sense, right? But what does Revelation say? That this wonderful Lamb of God who gave his life for us is coming back with wrath, the Lamb. So let me ask us again, how do we feel about this God? The one thing to me that helps me understand it is to understand that God is holy. God is 100% pure. Therefore, I know that his wrath, his anger, his indignation, his fury is absolutely perfect and holy and right. And who is the clay? What clay can say to the potter, God, why are you doing that? Romans chapter 9, right? He's holy and it's perfect. And I think we struggle with this too because we see God like we see ourselves. In other words, my anger is usually sinful and wrong, therefore God shouldn't have anger, right? When you're angry, is it usually sinful? Be honest, because the God I just talked about is listening and watching. Yeah, usually our anger is sinful. My anger is usually a display of being out of control, so God should never be out of control. My anger is irrational, and God certainly can't be irrational. So our problem is when we think about God, we kind of put him on our level. Do not do that. He is absolutely holy and absolutely pure. J.I. Packer said this, God is only angry when anger is called for. And that's true. Romans chapter 2. Wow, Romans is an amazing book, isn't it? And in these few verses, we're going to learn that you and I must escape from the Lamb. What? Escape from the Lamb? You and I must escape from the wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath of God. That is the greatest need that any of us in this room have, is to escape his wrath. Now, if you're here today and you're born from above and God has saved you, he has given you a new heart, and you see that evidence in your life, you have escaped the wrath of the Lamb through the death of the Lamb and the resurrection of the Lamb. We're going to see in this passage that there must be an escape because this wrathful God is coming. In fact, the wrath, Romans 1, is on unbelievers even today. Now, if you're saying, well, I'm a believer, why do I have to listen? Because this needs to burden our heart about our loved ones and our family and our friends and our neighbors who the wrath of God is upon them. Let me real briefly just concise Romans chapter 1, a few of these verses, so we can get into chapter 2. But Romans 1, again, tells us that God's wrath is upon men who hold down God's truth, the gospel and all his truth. He tells us in verse 19 that he has given them sufficient knowledge to know him. We saw that a couple weeks ago in his creation. So no one's without excuse. He informs us that absolutely no one, verse 20, can have a defense before God and say, you cannot hold that against me. Because God has revealed himself to man inside them and also in creation. But having rejected God, verses 21 to 23, man made up their own gods. Because God made us worshiping beings. So I don't like this God that we've heard about this morning. I'll make my own God. I'll get me a tree. I'll cut it down. I'll put a face on it. I'll put a little gold on it. I'll sit it in my house and I'll bow down to it. We're watching Shark Week this week. You been watching Shark Week? Now, do not go in the ocean ever, okay? Just don't do it, you know. Go in your bathtub and snorkel in there. And they showed this guy who lived in the Hawaiian Islands, and he lives in the ocean pretty much and goes after sharks and things. But they showed him standing in Hawaii, holding his hands on these rocks, praying. And then they had a priest come and give him a blessing. He says, I must have a blessing before I go in the water. That's just a rock, you know. It's like if I came in here, I come here every Saturday night and set up. If I came in here Saturday night and got this pulpit and said, oh, great pulpit, speak to our hearts tomorrow. You'd go, he's lost it. He's finally lost it, right? Ridiculous. We pray to the rock, right? Not to a rock. But that's what men did. Verse 23, they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Verse 24 and 25, they began to burn in their lust towards the opposite sex. You wonder where homosexuality came from? It's right here in Romans 1. People rejected God's truth, so men began to burn for men and women began to burn for women. It's sin, it's wrong. It's against God's plan. Do we pray for those? Yes. Do we love those? Yes. Do we share the gospel? Yes. Are we any better than them? No. We're only redeemed. But that's where that came from. God said, okay, you have it your way, and that's what men and women did, verses 24 and 25. 28 to 31, God gave them over to a debased mind, a rejected mind, and they turned out to be a mess. That's what we have today. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, though, and those that practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So Paul is saying in verse chapter 1, this is the reason for sin, and here are the sins. However, in chapter 2, there were people that probably said, well, I've never done any of those sins. I haven't done those things. I've never made an idol. I've never burned in lust towards the opposite sex. I've never had a debased mind. I'm not really that bad. I'm pretty moral, and I'm pretty good. So now we dive into chapter 2, which is on your outline, and I put it sort of in the context of those people talking. You are self-righteous, first of all. Verses 1 and 2. You are self-righteous. Therefore, you have no excuse. You have no defense. Oh, man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So Paul is telling us that these people sort of view themselves as judging others, and they think, well, I don't do any of those sins. I'm pretty self-righteous. And he's saying you are not excused from the judgment of God. You are guilty because you are doing the exact same things that you are speaking against in other people's lives. Didn't Jesus fight that the whole time? All the religious crowd, I don't do this, I don't do that. What did Jesus say? Well, if you hate somebody, you have murdered them. If you lust after another, you have committed adultery. So they may not have done it outwardly, but their hearts were evil and wicked. So there seems to be these Jewish people here, primarily it seems in this chapter, who basically excused themselves and thought they were not going to be condemned. But yet Paul says, but you're doing exactly what they're doing. And notice in verse 3, the next point, you are falsely secure. Verse 3. Do you suppose or do you consider, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, by the way, that's in the present tense in the Greek. Do you suppose you that are judging those who are practicing such things, and yet you are, present tense in the Greek, doing them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And I love the present tense here because all of us fail, right? So the present tense means this is your lifestyle. You're practicing these things. You are falsely secure because you believe that you are placing yourself over sinners. Well, I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I'm not that bad. I go to church on Christmas. I go to church on Easter. I know some Bible verses. I know some songs. I'm not that bad. Do you suppose that you judge those who are practicing such things, but yet you are doing them? that you will escape the judgment of the wrath of God. Is that what you think? You see, they were falsely secure. It seems to me that they thought that they were the privileged covenant people, the Jewish people, that just because they were Jewish, that they escaped God's judgment. Maybe you're here today and you think because you were born in a certain family, you escaped God's judgment. Nope, sorry. We haven't got to the escape yet, or the answer for the escape, but he's wanting these people to know, you are not going to escape the wrath, but that's your greatest need. It's man's greatest need. It's interesting, in John 8, they called themselves the children of Abraham. But what did Jesus call them in John 8:44? You're of your father, the devil. We are children of Abraham. Jesus just boldly says, oh, no, you're not. You're the children of the devil. Because you're judging others, but inside you are wicked. Luke 11, the Lord said to them, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of greed and wickedness. I have a bad habit of putting some of my used coffee cups on my desk, and I kind of leave them there. I just don't see them. They're behind those books, you know. And after a while, I think, boy, I've got like 17 coffee cups on my desk. I better take them into the kitchen so my wife can wash them. No. You know where I'm going, right? I could have swore I saw the Brazilian rainforest in one of them. Wow! I see little chimpanzees jumping from tree to tree. No, not that bad. But on the outside, they're awesome cups. Living Hope Baptist Church. M&M guys on the side. Whatever the cup is. Ooh. Ooh. Dear, clean these. No, I put soap in them and I soak them in water for like 6 weeks. And then we burn them with hot water. And then we send them to the hospital to be fumigated. Jesus says, man, you look good on the outside. You Pharisees, you self-righteous, you people that are judging the homosexuals and the adulterers and the drug addicts and all the big sins, you look so good. Do you think you're going to escape the wrath of the Lamb? Because inside of what looks so good is rottenness and evil. Do you think that's going to be one of the greatest things about going to heaven? That we finally get to stop fighting all that just fights us inside and out. I do. No more guilt, no more sinning. It's pretty powerful words. There's no difference in God's view of those who are doing and thinking the evil. All are guilty. All are guilty. So right now, we don't have any hope, do we, in our verses so far? There's no hope. All we know so far is that man is hopeless and there's dread of the judgment of God. And some people think they can outwit God, right? You know, I'm a pretty good guy. God's got to let me into his heaven, right? You know, I'm a great son. I've always been a great son. I didn't sin until I was like 28. In case anybody doesn't know me, I'm just kidding. If you're listening to this on the internet. I watched a movie, a made-for-TV movie. It's been several years ago, on Noah's Ark. The silliest thing. Probably the new one's sillier, but it was just the silliest thing. And so one of the scenes, they show the big boat out there in the water. It's just, you know, the rain has already stopped, and it was in there for, was it a little less than a year? The year was out in the water. It's just floating along. And all of a sudden, here comes about five or six guys on a raft. They're just rowing up to the ark, you know. They're rowing up. And they go up to the ark and they're knocking on the ark. Hey, let us in. Now, the average person would probably go, hey, that's pretty cool. You know what I see when I see that? It's man's view and opinion that man can outwit God. I will judge the whole earth. Noah preached for 120 years. Judgment's coming. Here's the salvation. We don't want you. You're a nut. Boom, the waters came from below and from above. But here's five or six guys that were able to fool God. You know, when the waters came, they were able to... Ridiculous. But that's how we think, is it not? Somehow I can fool the wrath of the Lamb, the creator of the ends of the earth. I can escape his judgment. And Paul's very bold here. Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think that God's not going to see or judge you in a standard less than His Son Jesus? I think most people think that what they're doing is good enough. I don't think people think they have to earn heaven. I think most people think that what they're doing is already good enough. There's no fear of God. And I think partly it's the church's fault as a whole, because all we talk about is love, 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 love. And that's awesome. Mercy, 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 mercy. And that's awesome. Rarely do we ever hear a message about the wrath and fury and indignation and anger of God, because it makes us uncomfortable. So you're falsely secure because of your name, where you live, your ancestry, and you're just not that bad. Well, that's wrong. Third point, you're misinterpreting God's goodness. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume or despise or scorn is the Greek word, or disregard the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, these people were going about their lives and living in this evil sin, although they didn't think they were as bad as everybody else. And they pretty much thought, you know what? God hasn't judged me yet, and He won't. Why is God so good to them? Why is God so kind? Is God kind to wicked people? Oh, yes. How many of you go to your job every week, and you know all your struggles and trials, and those people who are living like the devil on the weekend and everything, man, they got everything, it seems like. God, what's going on? How come they seem to have everything? I'm trying to live for You, and I got troubles, and I got heartaches. God is good. Listen to these verses, Matthew 5. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And they would be able to plow and plant and harvest and feed. Acts 14:17. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Why is God so good to the wicked? It's right here in verse 4. Because He is also a God of kindness, forbearance. He's a God of patience and long-suffering. And He is waiting, not because people don't deserve judgment, but He is waiting that they may repent and avoid the judgment, avoid the wrath. It's great patience of God. It's not because of their righteousness they've earned any favor. It's because God is patient with them. And God has a desire for them to repent. So God gives them goodness. So we ought to preach that to people. Why are you having so good? However, look at fourth point. But He said, but you got a problem. You're not allowing this goodness of God to lead you to repentance. You're allowing it to cause you to be hard-hearted. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and unrepentant or impenitent heart, you are storing up what? Wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul tells us, here's the real problem. People's hearts are hard. Hard hearts. It's interesting, this Greek word hard here is sklerotes. Does that ring a bell to our nurses? Yeah. We have this thing called arteriosclerosis. That word came from sclerosis, or we got our word from sclerotes. It is the hardening of the arteries. And as you and I get older and we stop exercising, I exercise, but who knows, mine might get hard. The blood can't flow through. They're to be flexible. And all that junk starts to build up in there, and your blood just goes, I can't get through. I can't get through. I can't get through. And then you die, right? Or you have a heart attack or whatever it is. That's what this word means. Paul says, you are hard-hearted. Truth can't get through. And I read somebody said, some people die of hard-heartedness physically, but if you die of hard-heartedness spiritually, your end is the wrath of the Lamb. But notice what else here in verse 5. What do hard-hearted people who reject the escape plan, what are they doing? You are storing up. Thesaurizo. Does that word ring a bell? You ever take an English class in college and make you buy this book called a thesaurus? That's where that word comes from. What's a thesaurus? It's a book full of a bunch of words, right? You are storing up. Thesaurizo. You are storing up where? Or what? Wrath for who? See how personal it is? For yourself. You're rejecting the escape plan. You're self-righteous. You say there is no delivery. God will not, I don't need deliverance. God will not judge me. But your heart is hard and you are thesaurizo. You are laying up for the future wrath against you for yourselves. And also we find out here in verse number 5, not only is there the wrath of God, now we discover there's something called the day of wrath. This day in the future where God's wrath will fully be poured out on people. And that's people's problems. They're hard-hearted. I was thinking about this the other day. In fact, I was sitting up in front of a funeral, getting ready to preach a funeral. And I was, you know, there's usually a moment of silence before the funeral starts. And I was just sitting there thinking. I was thinking, you know, Lord, I'm just preaching to a bunch of dead trees. So I pictured sitting in the seat, trees. Trees. That's exactly who you're preaching to. Right? Dead, blind, condemned people. And I thought, Lord, I don't know if I like preaching to a bunch of dead trees. But it was a great reminder to me to know that the only way that God could put life in dead trees, so to speak, was through His Holy Spirit and His truth and the gospel. When you share Jesus, whether you go to a jail or whether it's your neighbor or coworker, you are just speaking to a brick wall. Brick wall. Really, right? That's why it can be so frustrating. Hard-hearted, dead, condemned people who must escape. Who must escape. Because the wrath and judgment is coming, and these people are storing up in their account more and more and more wrath. Guess what, class? That's your children. If they're lost, that's your children. If it's your husband or wife, it's your husband or wife. Is it your mom and dad, your grandpa, your grandma? Does it move us at all? As I was studying this week, I thought, Lord, my goodness. How do I grab this heart that realizes that people are in your prison and they need escape? And how can I be burdened about that except caring more about my stupid football team or my stupid car or my stupid life? Anybody guilty like me? No? Yeah, arms broke. Now, Ruby can't lift her arms, but you can, right? And it's hard, isn't it? Because we get wrapped up in our lives. We find out here that there are hard-hearted people who are not escaping the judgment of God, and their life is storing up this anger and wrath and indignation and fury and terror from this Lamb who is said to be full of wrath. But we don't like that God because it makes us uncomfortable. It's coming. It's unavoidable. And fifthly, in the last verses, 6 to 11, he says, you are evidence against yourself. Look at verse 6. He will render each one according to his works. And he gives two different groups here. In fact, verses 7 and 10, these are the redeemed. And they prove they are redeemed by their life. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and the Greek. Because the Jews hated the Greeks. The Gentiles. And this doesn't mean you're earning an escape from the wrath. It means he gave you an escape from the wrath through Jesus. And your life will prove it. You are evidence to who you belong to. So in verse 7, if you know Jesus, you live in patience continuing to do good things, seeking glory and honor, I think that's to Jesus, and immortality. It characterizes your life. And you will not be left out in verse 10. You will get glory and honor and peace because it's to everyone who does good, because he has changed you. To the Jew, to the Greek, to the black, to the white, to the American, to the Chinese, there is no distinction with God. To the man, to the woman, to the child, to the teenager, to the rich, to the poor. God takes away all those distinctions. However, the other side of that, verses 8 and 9, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Go back to the end of verse number 6, or he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 5, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So in verse number 8, if your life characterizes, it's all about me, 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 me. I could care less about God's truth. I don't want it. I'll escape the judgment. And you live and obey unrighteousness, you will receive wrath and fury from this Lamb. But look at verse 9. He gives us several descriptions here. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and there will be distress for every human being who does evil. Verse number 8, there will be wrath and fury. So there are 1, 2, 3, 4 things there. Let me read Matthew 10:28 real quick. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you tell that to some people, oh, I don't care. You know, I think I'd enjoy hell more than heaven. I've heard people say that. I saw a guy once wearing a t-shirt that says, I can't wait to go to hell. All my friends are there. You know? Hell's just a big joke in our world, isn't it? It's just a thing we say, what the poop, right? It's just a big joke. The judgment of God. And I hate to say this, but I think a lot of the fault lies on churches. We got to build a big church. We got to make people like us. We got to do things that people will come. I'd rather have a church of 40 that's preaching the gospel than a church of 5,000 who's just a bunch of social, you know, pizza parties and how to make money and all that. You can go to hell with a lot of money, right? You can go to hell being pretty successful in business, but you need to escape from the judgment. Not that God can't bless in a good way those things either, but look at these things that comes upon people who do not take the escape from Jesus. Wrath, vengeance, anger, passion, punishment, fury. This is an intense, fierce, passionate anger. Tribulation is affliction, distress. The word distress is a Greek word which means very narrow. Severe confinement. Distress. Did you ever get in a very narrow place? Do you like that? I do not like it. I do not like to get even under my bed. Sometimes my little dog, I don't know why, he can get under my bed and we try to keep that door shut. But it's like his little brain just kicks off. Hey, the door's open. I can get under that bed. I can go to the bathroom under that bed. I'm going to go do it. I don't get it. I don't know if we put a sign down there that said restroom for dogs or what. But, he could have just gone outside. And if that door's open, hey, whoa, I'm going to go to the bathroom under the bed. And there have been some times we walk in there and go, I'm going to kill that dog. And you find him, where's he at? In the corner. Oh, I know I did it. I know I did it. I don't like getting under the bed. I don't like getting under a car to work on it. There's something about driving in a very narrow space. Or you ever drive in some of those hilly, you know, like Virginia, going down those, what do you call it, S-turns? It's like, oh, goodness. pay attention. Ooh. That's what that word means. God says, I'm going to give you all of these things. Wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. And notice verse number 9, no one escapes. I circled it in my Bible. For every human being who does evil. But we don't fear this God. No one escapes. But look at verse 10, no believers left out. Everyone, I circled everyone, who does good because God has changed them. Well, let's wrap it up. Listen to what John MacArthur said. I thought this was really good. And may I add that it is not to say that God doesn't love, but it is to say that you'll never understand how great his love is unless you know how great his hate is. I mean, if you understand that God hates sin so profoundly, then you will find it all the more amazing that he can love sinners. So that without an understanding of his hate, his love is crippled too in our thinking. Love and grace are our favorite terms, but are void of meaning if God does not hate. I think that's true. And I think I have this up on the screen. But I believe we do not truly know how bad our sin is because we do not truly know how holy God is. I think that's true. I admit to you today, I cannot fathom how holy God is. I cannot. I just cannot grasp it. I can't. I have to believe what the Bible says. And I have to believe that my sin is pretty bad for him to put his son on the cross for it. And in these last days, you and I cannot reject, or we cannot hide the wrath of God because it might make somebody upset. Why need a Savior if nothing's against me, right? I'll just build my little lean-to and I'll just roll right up to the big old ark. Surely there's an escape door in hell, right? You know, this isn't very comfortable. Hey, guys, I found the escape route. You open the door and just like you got away from the ark, right? No escape route. No one escapes. No one escapes. So with all this bad news, which is really good news, what's the escape? How do we get the greatest thing in this life, escaping the wrath of the Lamb? Listen to the answer. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus is the escape. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. It is Jesus' shed blood on the cross that enables us to escape from this wrath from the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus said, remove this cup of wrath for our sin from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So God poured his wrath for our sin upon his Son on that cross. That is the only escape. I think I have it up here on the screen here. Everyone must escape the wrath of God, and the only escape is Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you're here today and you think that your children or your grandchildren or your mom and dad or your husband or wife or anybody is going to escape the wrath of the Lamb because of how special you are dead wrong. Right? You must come through Jesus Christ. Did you ever ask yourself, why in the world did he love us like he did? I don't know how he survived the beating to the cross, yet alone get on the cross. And I can't grab this, that the wrath of God was poured upon his Son, and God the Father turned his back. That's when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Never before had they been separated. It's because he bore our sin. You know, do you really enjoy spanking your children? He said, oh, yeah, I do. It's awesome. I got a whole collection of paddles, all for different kind of stuff. Really bad, this big. You know, really, really little. One of those little, the little ones can sting more, right? Do you really rejoice when you have to go in the room and say, all right, lay over my leg. And you know what you did wrong, right? Yeah, I know what I did wrong. Why'd you do it? Don't ask them that. They don't have any idea why they did it. They don't. They have no idea, you know. You're just a sinner. That's why you did it. You understand why I had to spank you? Yes, Daddy, because why? Tell me again. Right? Right? Well, because I'm not loving you if I don't. And by the way, do you know that God spanked his own son, Jesus? You ever have a spanking session like that, or is it just out of anger? Side issue.
Oh, yeah, I've been there. We're all guilty. But I don't think we really enjoy that, do we? Oh. You know, God is a God of wrath, but was it in Ezekiel where he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked? God is not in heaven rejoicing when people go to hell. He's not. To think about this God who said, I gave you the escape in my son Jesus. I put the wrath that you deserve on him. Why are you rejecting him? There is no escape other than Jesus. I just want to close with a story I found I thought was very interesting. This is a testimony from a lady who was in Vietnam when the Americans were pulling out the very last days. Remember that picture of the helicopter way up high on that building and everybody's up the ladder trying to escape? And they could only fly so many, and they'd come back and they'd fly into the ships. They even took and pushed off million-dollar helicopters off of the ships to make more room for more people because they knew that the communist Vietnamese were going to come in and be relentless on these people. So these people said, we got to escape, we got to escape, we got to escape, we got to get out, we got to get out, we got to get out. And it's an amazing picture. And they waited for hours for these helicopters. And this lady wrote, and you can tell the English is not that great, but I just want to read a couple things. By late evening, we made it to the roof of the building near the helicopter pad. Even though we saw the helicopter went back and forth to pick up people, hours went by and we were still waiting in line because they know they needed escape. Later that night, there was no time left to evacuate Vietnam. The American soldiers lined up, pointed their rifles toward the crowd of desperate Vietnamese people, and they slowly walked backward toward the main building. As the last soldier disappeared behind the doors, they threw tear gas to the crowds to stop us from running after them. They wanted to escape so bad, they were running after the soldiers. Take us, take us, take us. So they had to stop them so they wouldn't be trampled. Fearful and hopeless, my mom tried to get her 7 small children out of the embassy. Are we concerned about our kids as much as this mother was? It was difficult to see because of the tear gas. People were running to all directions, screaming and stepping on each other. Clothes, money, and valuables on the ground. No one cared to stop. Now, I don't know about you, but that said a mouthful to me. All of a sudden, money meant nothing, valuables meant nothing, clothing meant nothing. Why? We're going to die. We need to escape. How many things in our life begin to take over first place? And we forget about our neighbors and our kids and our friends and our coworkers who need to escape, but they don't see the need. She said, I relive that moment anytime I look at that famous picture again. And she describes 5 attempts in the next 2 or 3 years to get out of Vietnam. And her mother had some gold, and they'd pay somebody to take them to a boat, and the policeman would be ahead of them. They'd have to go and hide, and for a year or so, they hid in a house. They were taken out into the fields, and they'd have to walk at night through the rice paddies to try to get to a checkpoint and to get on a little boat to try to go somewhere. And every time it just failed, failed, failed. But still they knew, I've got to escape. We've got to get out of here. They're going to kill us. Amazing. Finally, the last attempt. 373 people, including 75 children, packed a 25-meter by 5-meter wooden boat. We were tossed around by a violent storm that first night on the water. People threw up, urinated all over each other. We lived with that horrible smell for the next 7 days underneath the boat with very little air or light. Why'd they go through with that? I have to escape. We survived 2 Thai pirate groups, then were shot, pushed back, and robbed by Malaysian police. We ran out of food and water, and people started to die by the 6th day. After 7 days on the sea, we landed on a small fisherman's village somewhere in Indonesia. We sank our boat so they would not send us back on the water again. 10 days later, the local authority put us up on another wooden boat and left us on an uninhabited island. Far away from civilization, we were ordinary people struggling to survive in the jungle. Amazing, right? Why go through all that? To escape. Why did Jesus go through all that for us? So we could escape, right? His wrath. His holy wrath. His holy wrath. But today, people aren't consumed with escaping, are they? Everybody thinks they're okay. You work with them. You live next to them. You may have family members. And maybe one of the reasons why is because we're hiding the true God. Doesn't the Bible say that people will raise up in the end times preachers who will just tickle the ear? Tell me what I want to hear, Pastor Tim. Just tell me. Tell me, Pastor so-and-so on TV. Just tell me. Tell me how I can get a raise. Tell me how I can buy more houses. Tell me, tell me, tell me. That's what I want. And there's no burning passion to escape the wrath of the Lamb, because nobody knows about the wrath of the Lamb except from our principles we learn in Romans 1. Nobody's aware they're in danger. So two last quick things. I'm almost under an hour. We do not need to ever apologize for our God. We need never apologize for a God who is a God of hate and anger and jealousy and fury and wrath and indignation, who created a place called hell. We never need to apologize for that God. That is God. If we do not have that God, we do not have the God of love either. Now, don't leave out the God of love and mercy and escape, right? That's the joy. Because you don't know you need escape if God's just up in his lazy boy eating popcorn watching Shark Week with the rest of us, right? And a lot of times that's how we view God, right? He's just a big old teddy bear. He's a lamb with wrath. And I think one other thing is how we need to be thankful that God the Father provided his Son by his plan and his own way to give us an escape. Jesus said, there's a whole lot of ways. There's a whole lot of truths. There's a whole lot of other lives. Is that what he said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man escapes my judgment and gets to the Father but by me. Let's hope God would burden our hearts today. Mom and dad, and husband and wives, and grandkids, and wherever you are, to this wrath that's coming upon our loved ones, that we'll pray for them. And God, you know, we'll share Christ with them. We'll be bold and never apologize for God. Father, help us to have this burden. Help us to realize that you are a God of love, mercy, grace. You showed it in your Son. God showed his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. But God, I think in our culture we have forgotten you. And rarely do we hear or speak about, as Psalm 7:11 says, you are angry with the wicked all day long. Revelation, the angels will come with their sickle and start just taking lives. And judgment for rejecting the eternal gospel that you continue to preach until the last moment. So God, somehow break through our hard hearts and give us a burden for people who are lost. Give us a burden for our kids. Maybe our parents, maybe our cousins, our neighbors, our co-workers, our husband, our wife. Give us that burden to realize that no one builds their own little boat. No one builds their own little cross. Lord, this maybe isn't quite as pleasant as other messages, but it's an absolute necessity. Somehow teach us of your wrath, because it will amplify your love and our worship for you far beyond anything we could ever do on our own. Father, lastly, if there's anyone here today, you have not opened their heart. Their heart has been hard. They thought they were okay. They thought in the end it'll all turn out okay. And they're self-seeking. And they live their own way. And they will not live for you. I pray that you would give them conviction. And may your Spirit draw them to call upon you for mercy and salvation, because your wrath is upon them even right now. And only you can do that work. So may you do a work as we sing to you in Christ's name.